Thank you, Charlotte. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray now the same spirit that inspired it to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the biggest, most important questions that is asked about Jesus is just who is he? Is he a great teacher? Is he an extraordinary healer? Is he a pacifist? I knew I should have won there. A peacemaker? That'll do. Is he simply a good man? Or is he who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God? Famously, C.S. Lewis gives this view of Jesus in his book, Mere Christianity, and he says this. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. We've seen some of those already. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the first thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's hard words, and they're sort of familiar words to many of us. I'm sure that you've heard them before, but actually, they're quite hard hitting when you start thinking about them. And that question that Lewis has and so on remains with us today. However, it's not a new question. Rather, it's a question that goes back to Jesus' day, and you could say beyond. And it's the question that dominates chapter 7 that we're moving to in John's Gospel. Because during the course of that chapter, the question of Jesus' identity comes up at least 8 times. You could argue more. Is he good, or a deceiver, or a liar? How is he such a great teacher without a formal education? Is he demon-possessed? Is he the Messiah? Is he a missionary? Is he the prophet long promised? Is he a descendant of David? Is he simply delusional? All this and a bit more, I suspect, is contained in this chapter. Over and over again, questions are asked. As we go along, the atmosphere is becoming increasingly tense. The hostility towards him is increasing. The debate itself is becoming more and more intense. But few people at this stage anyway seem interested in listening to the man himself. As we heard last week, Jesus was and still is a divisive man who does dramatically and sometimes violently divide people. How ironic it is that the Prince of Peace causes such a violent response in those who hate him so much, either verbally or physically. And it's that division that we saw last week we see continue in today's passage. The opening verse sort of summarizes the situation Jesus faced in the more or less 6 months following the feeding sign and aftermath in chapter 6. Because we read this at the start, don't we? After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. Why? He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. He wasn't being cowardly, he'd just been sensible, really. Things remain difficult for Jesus. His life is under serious threat from the authorities. So he stayed in Galilee, on home turf, where he was safest, rather than venturing towards Jerusalem, where he would undoubtedly have been in trouble, serious trouble, you could suggest. However, as the early autumn approached, one of the three major Jewish festivals drew close. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or you could say the Feast of the Booths. They're sort of interchangeable. I think it's fair to say it was a sort of extended harvest festival week. A bit more than that, as I'll explain. The people lived in leafy shelters or booths, which remembered God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings. So he said that in Leviticus, we read this: live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, the shelters were as a form of remembrance, just in the same way as communion is a form of remembrance. Then it was designed as a time of celebration and thanksgiving for harvest, as I've said. So he says this is a little bit earlier in Leviticus. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, it's always good to have the dates right, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the 8th day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, it says, from palms, willows, and leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this festival. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. They were to go on and on and on, celebrating in this way. But then finally, it's a hint. It's anticipating the glorious blessings of the age to come, the messianic age to come that was to come. So as you will see, and I think we'll see this next week, water featured prominently in the festival. I think it goes back to symbolize that verse in Zechariah that says this: on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half of it to the east in the Dead Sea, bringing the Dead Sea to life, is the idea. And half of it to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. And if you look forward to Revelation, you have a river, excuse me, flowing, a river of life. Same idea, living water. It was a festival that was very popular. And whilst it was seen as a necessity to participate, nevertheless, it was seen as an enjoyable necessity. It was fun. It was great. Who wouldn't want to go camping at a festival? Could go to Glastonbury last week. Ian would love it. Actually, Ian, you would hate the Feast of Tabernacles, wouldn't you, really? Not your thing, really. But other people who like Glastonbury would love it. It would have been very odd if someone deliberately missed celebrating the festival, as it would have been seen as part of breaking God's law. It was laid down the law, you should do it. But then they really did go for it. They loved it. However, for Jesus, it represented a moment of maximum danger, as it would be his first visit to Jerusalem since that highly controversial healing of the blind man. And tensions now were running even higher. However, tensions at home were almost as great in some ways. His brothers, it says, were decidedly hostile to Jesus and tried to provoke him by saying, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Wouldn't that be great, they're saying. Off you go. Show yourself. But it's a direct challenge to Jesus. is a direct challenge in the same way as he'd been challenged on previous occasions. So remember in chapter 6, a couple of weeks ago, he's been challenged by the crowd. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? It's the same challenge. That crowd was getting increasingly hostile. His brothers are getting increasingly hostile. Jesus' brothers are associating themselves with the hostile crowd. They're directly challenging Jesus' vanity, thinking he could go to that, hoping that his desire to remain popular would give him the motivation to going to Jerusalem and demonstrating who he was once and for all. They're attempting to put him on the spot and guilt trip him into action. Unfortunately, their motives aren't pure, are they? As we are told, for even his own brothers did not believe him. That's a devastating statement. It's awful. Even those who are closest to Jesus, who have grown up and lived with him, did not recognize who he was. He has engendered jealousy and perhaps even hatred from his brothers, rather than love and worship. It's certainly noticeable that at the cross, the only member of his nuclear family to turn up was his mom. The others, both fearful of being associated with him, and I suspect also simply embarrassed by him, didn't turn up. Except it was fear more than anything else. However, that's certainly not how the relationship was to stay, was it? We read in Acts, for example, that in the period after the ascension, before the Pentecost, when they're all praying in the upper room together, it says this: they, the apostles, all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were there. James writes a letter. Jude writes a letter. They were there. What a turnaround from unbelief to belief, from hostile words to prayer. It demonstrates rather nicely the amazing change that can take place in someone's life when they meet with the living Jesus. Most people haven't heard of Jesus. They don't know him, other than the context of a swear word, sadly. Most people have no idea as to who Jesus is, simply because they haven't been introduced. They've got no clue. The best thing we can do in seeking to share Jesus with others is to open up Scripture with them and allow them to see who Jesus is through the eyes of the Gospel writers and beyond, and to let Jesus and the Gospels speak for them for themselves. So I think I said this before. It's one of the reasons why I think Christianity Explored is such a good course. Yes, the DVD material is excellent, but more importantly, people are encouraged to read Mark's gospel for themselves and to ask questions about the person they are reading about. They explore what's going on in that gospel. However, the family situation facing Jesus must have been a painful one. He was rejected and sneered at. I know that's very painful for so many of us here, that we have close or immediate members of our families who are deaf to the gospel, to whom it is difficult to talk about Jesus, either because of hostility or apathy or something else. This might be a hostile reaction or a negative reaction, or simply a, well, it's all right for you, but not for me, reaction. They may even be sympathetic. My brother is not a believer, but he's sympathetic. He's very supportive of what I've been doing and have over the years and all the rest of it. He's supportive of my mum and dad going to church when they can, when they're not too ill. But he's not a believer. It's very hard to talk to him about it. It's painful. And it's difficult to know what to say, really, if I'm being honest, than others that can keep on praying. Don't ever, ever give up. And when that one fleeting opportunity comes up to share Jesus, then gently take it. Don't get overexcited. and don't go over the top. Just take it while we can. The one thing we can cling on to, I think, is the fact that as we read through the Bible, as we see Jesus at work in our lives, we can have confidence in knowing that God is greater, stronger, more powerful than even though it's the most cynical, hostile of people or family members. It's not easy. Jesus' answer to his brothers is quite clear, isn't it? My time is not yet here. For you at any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus doesn't rise to the challenge, doesn't go to the rise to the bait. At least not as his brothers would have hoped, I don't think. He tells them they are free to go to the festival whenever they wish, as they didn't have that same threat hanging over them as he does. Jesus knows the level of hostility that he faced, and it needed to be managed rightly. Nevertheless, he still hints a little bit that he may be along later. And that clearly went while he was in Galilee. At least he'll stay in Galilee just for the moment, so they can go, and he could perhaps go later or something. So then we read this. However, after his brothers left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. He still went when the conditions and the timing suited him and not others. I'm going off piste here. This is just a thought. I wonder if he'd gone with his brothers would have announced him as a fanfare and drawn attention to him. I wonder if his brothers would have made a situation even more dangerous for him. So going secretly himself releases himself from some of that danger. I don't know, it's just a thought. Jesus was right to be cautious. Now, because it says this, now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? There can be no doubt that he was still in considerable danger. Now, I don't suppose that particularly concerned Jesus, if I'm being honest. What did concern him, that it was the wrong festival at the wrong time of year for his timing, for his plan, if you like. He may have been deliberately moving towards his death, but not yet. That was going to be the next year, the following spring. We're not there yet. When the timing is right, there was a plan, and he was following it almost the letter, if it had been written down that way. Meanwhile, Jerusalem was hot, full of debate. It says this, among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he was a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Yes, there was, as we have seen, heavy debate about Jesus. But it had to take place with whispers in quiet corners due to the fear of the authorities. And I do wonder whether we allow ourselves to become too fearful ourselves of talking about Jesus. Whether we are too scared of the reaction we might receive. Perhaps scared that maybe Jesus isn't as great as we think. And in doing so, we allow the authorities to win. We allow the principalities and the powers to win in a spiritual battle they have already lost. We do not have to be fearful. We can be confident that Jesus is who he says he is. We know he is. We can proclaim him with confidence, knowing that he is the one true king sent to rescue his drowning people. We can take confidence that when the time is right within his Father's will, then he will triumphantly act. So as I finish, I want simply to read a Puritan prayer that reminds us of our sovereign God who accomplishes great things and uses us to bring people in great numbers to Jesus. And I'm going to read this. It is in the old language, so just bear with me. It's 17th century language, but it gets that heart. So let's pray and be quiet for a moment, and then I'll read this thing out to you. Sovereign Lord, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all people might love and praise thee, that thou mightst have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But thou canst accomplish great things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt. But O promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. O do thou bringing great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day. Give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. And while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of thy strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and kingdom I long for, not my own. O answer thou my request. And we continue to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus has been a controversial figure for centuries, millennia. Who is he? What was his true purpose? And he's a source of controversy now. People asking about who he is. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we go and witness to our families. Help us to have confidence that you are sovereign over all things. And all people and all events. Help us to keep praying even when things seem at their bleakest and their hardest. But Heavenly Father, help us to keep praying within your will. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be desperate for people to know and love you, to understand the danger they're in, but also to know that your love is greater, your mercy is greater, and they meet justice in equal measure. Help us, Heavenly Father, have confidence in you. Have confidence in Scripture. And the capacity to keep on going. Praise in Jesus' name.